Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our sanctuary this morning, the beautiful outdoor cathedral of Jim and Joanne Sutton's home. They offered it to us to record this morning, and I couldn't resist taking them up on the offer. Behind, you'll see Mistaken Island, and just the landscape around me is Nanuspe in general. So we're really excited to deliver the message in God's glorious creation this morning. Once a month at Oceanside, we break bread and drink the fruit of the vine together, remembering that Christ has given himself for the life of the world. As we do this practice together today, I want to ask three questions. First, how does the table help us remember our union with Christ? And second, how does the table help us remember that we are made in the image of God? And then third, how does union with Christ and being made in the image of God affect how we live today? So first, how does the table help us remember our union with Christ? At the table, we remember that Christ died to make us one, just as with the Father and the Spirit, Christ is one. One God in three persons. Jesus is passionate about our union with him and about our union with one another. After beginning the practice of the Lord's table and just hours before the cross, Jesus prays to his Father, as Pam read for us in John 17. There, Christ says, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Our union with Christ, our forgiveness through Christ, is evidenced, is made known, is proven by the way we love our fellow brothers and sisters. We can't miss this. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, "By this everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." So at the table, we remember Christ. We come together as one to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. We come to encounter Christ, to become one with him in a very real and mysterious sense. We come because we love Jesus and we want to know him more. And as we come, we are once again reminded that to remember in the most basic sense of the word means to put the pieces back together, to remember ourselves in the one who makes us alive, who gives us his very life so that we may give his life to others. We come to the table regularly because we believe that Christ's life affects every aspect of our life. It affects our understanding of what it means to be human, our understanding of how we live in the world today. Communion, or celebrating the Lord's table, is not some separate practice that has nothing to do with our present lived experience of what it means to be human. Rather, communion is a constant, tangible practice where we ask Christ to make himself present to us, to become united with Christ, and to experience the effect of that union with how we live our everyday life. At the table, we remember that Christ breaks down barriers. We do this as we remember his life and the way he lived as he showed honor to children, prostitutes, tax collectors, the uneducated, drunkards, women, the poor, and lepers. We remember this Christ and ask him to fashion our life after his. We ask him to form his life in ours so that we love what he loves and live as he lived. We practice with our bodies what we desire in our hearts and confess with our lips. So in our hearts, we have a deep passion and a desire to follow Christ, and we confess that with our lips, perhaps in the way we sing our songs of worship together, or how we speak of Christ's life to our neighbors, or how we intentionally disciple our children. And it's at the table where we show with our physical bodies that we want to be filled with the very life of God. We want to feed on Christ. We want to be nurtured and enlivened and redeemed by him. At the table, we practice what we preach by saying, "Jesus be everything you say you are to me. At the table, we remember how we are meant to live, giving our life for the sake of others and showing the world what it means to love. So truly, at the table, we remember how to live. Well, what about that second question? How does the table help us remember that we are made in the image of God? Since the beginning of creation, God has given us the imprint of the divine. We are fashioned after God Himself. As humans made in God's image, our value is not based on status or race or wealth or a random lottery. We see this in the opening book of our scriptures that declares the value of human life. In Genesis 1, verse 21, 27, it says, "So God created humanity in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." At the table, we remember that it is Christ who restores the image of the divine within us that has been marred by sin. Sin no longer reigns within us. Sin no longer defines us. Sin no longer determines our affections, our convictions, our passions. It is Christ who restores our union with God, who becomes the joy of our life and Savior of our life. It is Christ who restores the image of God in us. So friends, as we come to the table, we remember that we are one and that it is Christ, our great Redeemer, who restores our union, not only with Himself, but with our fellow brothers and sisters. The table reminds us that because we are each made in the image of God, each and every person is of utmost worth. There is an irreducible worth to human life because our life bears God's very image. This conviction of human worth also arises from our reading of Scripture. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, "You formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And so, the all-important question we must ask ourselves today is, how are we living this reality that we are made in the image of God and that we are one through His Son, Jesus? How does union with Christ and being made in the image of God affect how we live today? Perhaps in times like this, it begins by not being silent about issues and stories that are happening today. We can distance ourselves from stories thinking, that's not true of me, and that's certainly not true of my social context. But if we remain silent, we allow the voice of injustice and hatred to speak. We have the scriptural command to do this, to speak up, both from the way Christ spoke up for those who could not speak, and in the profound words from the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. Verses 8 to 9. "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all the destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." It would be easy to be silent about what happened in our beloved neighboring country with the ruthless murder of George Floyd. We could say that's an American issue. We aren't racist here in Canada, and we certainly aren't racist here on the island. We don't really need to talk about it, do we? It would be easy to stay within our own private concerns and to simply say nothing. This last week has become even more difficult for our neighbors as they seem pressed to believe the narrative that those who insist that to be against racism is to be for violent rioters, which is also a narrative contrary to the gospel of Christ and could cause Christians to retreat from speaking or taking peaceful action against racism even more. But we are compelled to speak because what happened to George is an affront to God, because George's status as an image bearer of God was not respected. George was treated in a way that denied his basic humanity. George's death is a vivid manifestation of the ongoing devaluation of life, and especially the lives of Black Americans. The brutal loss of George's life is nothing short of being completely contrary to the gospel of Christ. And so we are compelled to speak of it in our churches. We are compelled to cry out to Christ for his mercy on our world. We are compelled to not allow silence to result in the growth of hatred. We are compelled to do our part to love and honor every person we meet because they bear the same image of God as we do. And I believe that this week compels each of us to agree with the psalmist who in that same psalm, Psalm 139, prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Search me, O God, is there any trace of racism in me? As a girl, I was first confronted with racism through becoming very close friends with a girl my age named Rochelle Cryinghead. Through getting to know her, I learned of my own racist assumptions around First Nations people. Assumptions like them milking the system, or not being as intelligent as white people, as being less valuable to society because they didn't bring economic contributions, or being seen as an eyesore in cities that had neighboring reserves. Later in childhood, I distinctly remember the utter sick feeling in my stomach when my family took a history trip down to the States and we went to see Custer's Last Stand in Montana, an infamous battleground between the American Army and the First Nations people. I began to grapple with the heartbreaking reality that the very land in Canada my family now farms was in previous generations unjustly taken from the First Nations people. I began to grapple with the horror of war over land and the supremacy of white people. Then I clearly remember my shock when I lived for 3 years in Chicago right after graduating from high school. Now, for those 3 years, I lived in a very rich area of Chicago that was nearly 100% white. I would weekly go with some friends to volunteer at a women's shelter in the downtown of Chicago. And on those weekly trips, I was shocked to find that every single woman at the shelter was Black. And so as a young 19-year-old woman, I began to learn in Chicago that our world still aches and longs for reconciliation. What happens after we have been given eyes to see? What happens after the shock of racism wears off? How now shall we live? Friends, it is Jesus who calls us to be reconciled with his Father through his own death and rising. It is Jesus who calls us to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters. And what makes this gospel so compelling is that Jesus himself came and lived among us. He felt our pain. He experienced our brokenness. This is the pattern set before us. This is how we are to live. As we follow Christ, we are called to embrace this terrible pain with our friends of color. We are called to not be silent. We are called to suffer with those who suffer, to weep with those who weep, and to lay aside our own privilege and ease so that the world may be one just as Christ is one with the Father. We've just celebrated Pentecost, the birth of the church. At Pentecost, the power of the Spirit is loosed to convict the world of sin and deliver us from its power. We are free to live by the power of the Spirit who unites us in the most essential truths of Christianity, including Christianity's concern for the most vulnerable. What I hope the current cultural moment can and ought to bring out is a culture of humility, lamentation for wrongs done, and repentance. Would you pray with me? So come, Holy Spirit. Mediate to us and all the earth, we pray, the victory of Jesus over the principalities and powers that seek to rule and cause death and destruction. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us one. Lord, we confess to you the collective guilt of the human race for not having loved you by the way we have not loved our neighbor. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. Oh, Jesus, we ask that you would make us humble and loving. Help us not to simply speak of justice, but to do justice. Give us wisdom to live and love and learn in these troubling days. Jesus, come and heal us. Come and restore our image as God bearers. Come and make us one. Amen.